All right, 1 Samuel 2 is what we're looking at. This is our next song. And this is really an ideal example of a bunch of things you've been talking about. I'm going to close this. An ideal example of a bunch of the things we've been talking about up to this point. It follows the normal song format, so the couplets and all that stuff. We haven't spent a ton of time on that, but you'll see it when you read through it. But it also is highly, highly, highly significant in terms of understanding the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, really, if you grasp this, if you grasp these first 10 verses of 1 Samuel 2, you're kind of already prepared for everything that you're going to read in 1 and 2 Samuel. And I say 1 and 2 Samuel, that's how it's divided up in our Bibles, but it was really just one book. So, you know, I might just say Samuel or 1 and 2 Samuel. Either way, I mean, they're meant to be read together. And this is the theme. This lays out everything you need to know. So we'll talk about the context in a little bit. Let me just read it first. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of 1 Samuel 2, and then we'll talk a little bit about what just happened before it in chapter 1 that sort of sets the stage, and then all that happens after it and how this fits in. All right. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." You notice that couplet? So that's the classic Hebrew poetry right there. "My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." All right. You may have actually recognized some of that, even if you hadn't read 1 Samuel 2. Because what we'll see is that Mary, when she is confronted by the angel Gabriel and she's told that she's going to give birth to the Messiah in fulfillment of all these promises, she sings as well. That's a song that I think we're going to, I mean, if all goes well, we'll look at around Christmas time in December. But what we'll see is Mary's song, like Mary was thinking about this when she sang her song. In fact, she quotes directly from it. And she picks up a bunch of the themes. So you might even recognize the language, even if this particular passage is unfamiliar and if some of the lines aren't as well known. All right, so let's talk about the context of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. What if you've read this book before, or if you're familiar with it at all, what happens in 1 Samuel 1? What's the first chapter? What's the setup for this song? Why is Hannah singing this song? What's going on in her life? What's just happened? What situation was she in? Does anyone remember? Or has anyone read it recently?
She's barren and she's got a little baby.
Yeah, so she's barren. She was barren. And even more than that, it's really moving when you read 1 Samuel 1. Because not only was she barren and she really wanted a child, but her husband had another wife as well. And the other wife was not barren, was giving birth to many children. And that other woman was kind of holding it over her. So it was a really bad situation that Hannah was in. And what did she do in the midst of her barrenness? If you're familiar with the story, what did she do in the midst of her barrenness, in the midst of the derision she was experiencing and all of the, you know, insults and heartbreak? What did she do to deal with that? Anyone remember?
She went to the temple to pray.
That's right. She went to the temple to pray. And actually, this even gets a little worse. It's even a little more embarrassing because she's already personally, you know, down about this whole thing. Plus, this other wife is making fun of her all the time and insulting her all the time. Then she goes to the temple to pray to the Lord and to ask him for a child. And at the temple, she gets insulted as well, because at the temple, what we read is that she's praying to the Lord, but she's not praying out loud. Her lips are moving, but she's not vocalizing her prayers. And the priest comes over and basically says, "Why are you in the temple drunk?" Because he just assumes that, you know, she's intoxicated in some way. He doesn't even think that she's praying. So at every level, at home, you might say, kind of at church, it's a little bit of an anachronism, but, you know, at the temple with her spiritual leaders, at home, in the temple, and then even just on the inside personally, she's been brought very low. However, the Lord does answer her prayer. She also says to the Lord that if you give me this child, I'll dedicate him to you. And the Lord does. The Lord gives her this little boy, Samuel. And that's what leads her to sing this song. And it's a kind of strange way for the book to begin, because she's sort of an obscure woman. And obviously Samuel himself is going to be a very important part of the story. But, you know, it's a strange way to begin. Okay, so then let's get to the song itself. That's what just happened. That's chapter one. But then in chapter two, what does she say about the Lord, and more specifically, about the Lord's attributes and about how the Lord acts? So attributes and acts. What does the Lord, how does he operate? What does she say about either of these categories? The Lord's attributes and the Lord's actions. What does she say in chapter 2? I'll just list the things out. You don't have to give them in order. I'll list them out on the board.
There's none holy like the Lord.
Okay, so the Lord is holy. Good.
And a rock.
And a rock. What else?
God of knowledge.
Sorry?
God of knowledge.
A God of knowledge, yeah. Yeah, he knows... He knows what people are thinking. He knows exactly what's going on. He's not unaware. That's, if you think about it, that's such a comfort, isn't it? Because imagine being in Hannah's situation, and it looked like nobody understood or knew what was happening. And she says, no, the Lord's a God of knowledge. And that's a double-edged sword, isn't it? Because it also means that if you're doing something against the Lord, or if your mindset is oriented against him, he knows that too. But yeah, God of knowledge, that's going to become really important. What else about his attributes or his actions? How he operates. Sorry?
Salvation. He provides salvation.
Yeah, right. He's a God of salvation. He's a God of salvation. What else?
He gives strength.
And Hannah really knew that, didn't she? Because she needed it. She had really no one else to lean on. Now, I should have mentioned this. Her husband was sympathetic to her. He was kind to her, but he couldn't really help her. What else?
He also humbles.
Yes. Okay. So now we're getting into, you know, some of these are kind of a mix of attributes and actions, but this is definitely an action. He humbles, and who does he humble?
The mighty.
The mighty, right? He humbles the mighty. Okay? Good? What else?
He guards the faithful.
Guards the faithful.
And cuts off the wicked.
And cuts off the wicked. Yeah, there are a lot of these. Once you start diving into the actions, there are a lot of these, you know, kind of opposites they're not opposites, but kind of two sides of the same coin. You know, he'll He'll humble the mighty, but he'll lift up those who are brought low. He'll cut down the wicked, but he'll exalt his anointed, that kind of thing. What else?
Kills and brings to life.
Yeah, he kills, and that's another kind of two sides of the same coin. And brings life. Okay? What else?
Feeds the hungry.
Feeds the hungry. And there's a flip side of that coin, isn't there? In the text, if I'm remembering correctly, maybe I'm wrong about that.
Those who were eating will sell themselves out.
Yeah, that's right. I couldn't remember the phrasing, but yeah. So if he feeds the hungry, but then the ones who are really enriched, he actually brings them down. So I'm just gonna say there's a kind of a plus and a minus there. There's two sides of that coin. What else?
Makes poor, makes rich.
Yeah, poor, rich. What else? There's more.
He breaks his adversaries.
Yeah, yeah. So he breaks adversaries.
You judge the ends of the earth.
Yeah, towards the end, it gets really global, doesn't it? I mean, so now we're talking about he's a judge, but he's a judge for the whole earth. What else? There's kind of one more big one, I think.
Sets the pillars of the earth.
Oh, yeah, that's right. I actually forgot it. There's two more. So, yeah, he's the creator. Sets pillars of earth.
Gives strength to his king and exalts the horn of his anointed.
Yeah, I think that has to be mentioned. That he is, and that's kind of the climactic moment of the song, that he's going to give strength to his king. And he's going to exalt the horn of his anointed one. All right. So, let's think about how this helps us understand the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Because remember how songs work. They're commentaries. They're bridges. They teach you what you should have learned from the previous narrative. But they also set you up for what you need in the future. And in this case, the previous narrative is pretty short. And so, but the rest of the book is the rest of the book, 1 and 2 Samuel. And this covers all of it. And in some respects, this really, again, prepares us even for what we're going to see in the Gospels. Because Mary appropriates this and says, this is what explains everything that's going on with me right now. And this great news I've just received of being the mother of the Messiah. So, How does this fit with Hannah's situation? Well, I mean, there are some obvious ways in which this fits for Hannah. The Lord has taken her as this lowly one, this humbled one, and he's exalted her. He's given her this child that she was waiting for. He's guarded her. He's given her strength. He's shown himself to be holy. He's shown himself to be a God of knowledge. He's shown himself to be a rock. So there are some really obvious ways in which you say, this fits. I mean, this is what we'd expect Hannah to sing after the Lord gave her this this promise, or this, not promise, but this son that she asked for. But there's more to it than that, because there are some things that she says that don't seem to really neatly fit with her particular situation. So, for instance, she talks about how he not only lifts up the humble, but he humbles the mighty. And you might say, well, maybe she's thinking in her mind of this other wife that was mocking her. Maybe, but when you start to say, you know, kills and brings to life, well, the brings to life makes sense because of the birth of Samuel. But we don't really see anyone killed. Same with the poor and rich and the feeding the hungry. In other words, what Hannah's singing here is really remarkable, because she recognizes that not only are these things true in her narrow situation, that God has lifted her up, but they actually are something really important to know about God in the broadest possible sense, and that they will even they even have implications for how we understand the Messiah and God's, you know, God's future promise of a king. So Hannah almost, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, almost extrapolates from her situation and realizes this reveals all these massive truths about God. And this little moment in time for me is really something that tells us an awful lot about God. So let's think about that then in the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. If you finish reading chapter 2, the very first story you're going to see after this is a story about God taking the existing priesthood. Eli was the priest, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were serving alongside him. And the Lord's going to take this existing priesthood, which was in power, which kind of had the grip on the spiritual life of God's faithful people during this time, and yet they were exploiting it. They were using it for their own gain. They were using it to engage in sexual sin, but also in they were you know, greedy and they were robbing the people in all kinds of ways. And the first thing God's going to do to kind of demonstrate all of this is he's going to bring them down. In fact, he's going to kill them. He's going to judge them. And this pattern actually continues all the way through the book. So, for instance, let's look at a couple other examples. The first thing is the priesthood. But then let's look at let's look at 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. Here's what's going to happen there. And this whole template is going to govern it. In 1 Samuel 8, the people are going to say to Samuel, and ultimately to the Lord, "We want a king." But they don't just put it that way. They add this little addendum to that shows where their heart is. They say, "We want a king just like all the other nations." Actually, the fact that they asked for a king in and of itself might not have been wrong. The Lord in Deuteronomy 17 had already talked about a king in Israel and what it meant to be a good king in Israel and what a good king had to do. And in fact, what you see is good kings were supposed to, their very first item on their agenda was they were supposed to kind of lock themselves away after they were anointed and copy the entire book of Deuteronomy by hand. So they had their own personal copy that would then govern them throughout their whole reign. So there are ways for a good king, a holy king, a godly king to be raised up. But that's not what they want. They want a king who will be like the other nations. And so the Lord eventually gives that to them. And here's what it says about this king that is chosen. Skipping down now to 1 Samuel 9. Here's what it says. Verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, here's the thing. You could be tempted, and the people of Israel fell into this temptation, to read that description and to say, well, he seems like the right guy. He seems like a natural leader. I mean, you read the rest of the chapter, and he's spending his time wandering around looking for his father's donkeys, and he can't find them. But at least he gives the appearance of being a natural leader and has all these qualities of wealth and attractiveness and everything. But here's what you're supposed to do as a reader of Samuel. What you're supposed to do is have this as a kind of filter that you read everything through. It's like whenever you sit down to do your you know, your private Bible reading in 1st and 2nd Samuel, the first thing you need to do is like put on your Hannah's Song glasses and read everything through those. So then how does that change things? Well, then when you read this paragraph, you see all these characteristics of Saul, and you realize, because you've got your Hannah's Song glasses on, you realize, oh, this is going to be bad news. This is not going to go well. Why? Because you know how the Lord has been presented in 1 and 2 Samuel. You know how Hannah has sort of laid out the agenda of how things are going to go. The way it's going to go is that God's going to take those who are raised up and he's going to bring them low. And he's going to take those who are low and he's going to raise them up. And all of this is for the to the end of exalting his Messiah and judging the whole earth. So once you know that, it kind of is a key to understanding everything that follows in the rest of the book. So anytime you see someone introduced and they're, you know, wealthy and tall and good looking and all these things, all these normal human features that we look to, anytime you see that, and you've got your Hannah's Song glasses on, and you're going, this is not what we're looking for. And think about this with respect to the next king, the great King David. Because how is he introduced? He's introduced as the seventh son of a fairly obscure man, Jesse. In fact, David is so obscure and so unassuming in terms of even his appearance, apparently, that when the prophet comes to Jesse's house and says, look, I don't know what to tell you, but God led me here, and it's from your family that the next king is going to be raised up. And Jesse goes through all his sons in succession, all six of them, and no one is the right one. And then at the end, I mean, it gets so desperate that the prophet says, is this it? I mean, are you sure there's no one else? Because this is where I'm supposed to be. Oh, well, yeah, we have this one son, but he's out in the field and it can't possibly be him. But of course, you know, again, you as a reader, you're equipped for this because Hannah's Song is like ringing in your ears. And it's driving everything you're seeing. And so you're looking at that and saying, aha, this seems like exactly the kind of situation that is promised all the way back in 1 Samuel 2. And in fact, that's exactly right. Because it's through David that the Lord then raises up and establishes, you know, this anointed king who will judge the whole earth. And that's the other thing that Hannah's Song helps you with. Because if you somehow thought that 1 and 2 Samuel was just going to be like the book of Judges, it kind of overlaps with Judges in terms of time. The beginning of 1 Samuel's basically the period of the Judges. And you know how Judges is, if you've ever read it, it's this, I mean, we were looking at Judges last week with Deborah's song, but it's this kind of repetitive cycle. It's a cycle of sin and rebellion, judgment by God, then the people cry out for help, and God sends them a judge or a savior, a deliverer, and he rescues them for a short period of time, and then they go back to their old ways. And there's this sort of repetition, and it's actually worse than repetition, because if you look carefully at Judges, what you see is that not only is there that cycle of failure, but there's also a downward spiral, because if you read Judges carefully, what you see is each period of the judge gets shorter and shorter and shorter as the book goes on, and each period of slavery or oppression gets longer and longer and longer. It's a way, really, of the author of Judges showing you that it's not just that they're making the same mistakes and falling into the same patterns of sin, But each time they do, it's worse and worse. The grip is tighter. And in the, even the release that God gives them is smaller. So Judges is this powerful narrative of, you know, the cycle of sin and the grip of sin on people. It's very sobering. And the last chapters of Judges are just, you know, some of the most painful chapters to read in the whole Bible, because you see it just everything falling apart and people being abused in all kinds of terrible ways. Okay, so why do I bring that up? Because 1 Samuel overlaps with that time, but the other thing that Hannah's song is telling you, because she's kind of in the midst of that period, the other thing that Hannah's song is telling you is not just how to view every incident and every character through her lens of God raising up and bringing low, but also Hannah's song is a great reminder that even in the midst of this, God is actually at work, and he's at work in such a way that he will bring about the promises of judging all the earth, and he will bring about his promises of the Messiah. So when you're reading Hannah's song and you're hearing it in your ears, so to speak, you should recognize, oh, there's great hope on the horizon here. Because even though we're caught in the seemingly endless struggle of sin, that just the grip is tighter and tighter and it's worse and worse and worse, nonetheless, God is still moving things forward in such a way that he will accomplish his promised messianic purposes of judging all the earth. So those two things, for those two reasons, and in fact, Chris, that's what you find, right? Because you read 1 and 2 Samuel, and David gets raised up, and then David, God makes a covenant promise to him in 2 Samuel 7. And that covenant promise is, one of your descendants is going to sit on your throne forever and ever. And David knows it's a messianic promise, and interestingly enough, not surprisingly, that exact quote is also what the angel uses when he comes to Mary. And so the angel says, all right, it's time for 2 Samuel 7 to happen through you. And she says, wow, this is just like Hannah's song. And it's all, everything Hannah sang about is happening in its like fullest possible sense. So, let me pause there. Any questions? Do you see what's going on there? Questions? Pushback? This is crazy. Observations? Whatever. Wherever direction you want to go in. Anything in particular?
Kind of a random question, Jonathan.
Yeah.
How much do we think that Old Testament people are aware,
right,
of how they are prefiguring Christ, yeah, in their life and words?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's so hard because there are some places where you wouldn't expect it that the New Testament then tells us they were. So the one that always comes to my mind is Abraham when he's about to sacrifice Isaac. He clearly is exercising great faith. But the book of Hebrews tells us, and actually it's a very specific kind of faith, because what it says is that Abraham knew that God could raise him from the dead. So Abraham's thought process, which we didn't know from Genesis, but Abraham's thought process was, okay, this doesn't make sense to me, and it couldn't be more difficult, but I need to kill my son, and God's going to resurrect him. So that's where you start to see, wow, they were aware of a lot of these things. I tend to be more on that side, that they seem to understand the implications of some of this maybe more than we expect. Although it's also worth saying that sometimes, you know, we know that God the Holy Spirit worked through them, and it says, Peter says, that the prophets longed to understand. They made careful searches and inquiries, he says, as to the time of the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory. So we have two strands of evidence, and I'll try to pull them together in a second. One strand of evidence that shows, boy, they knew a lot. And another strand that says, yeah, they knew a lot, but for instance, Isaiah, think about this. In Isaiah 9, he says about the Messiah, the government will rest on his shoulders, His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So that's this amazing promise of glory and kingdom. But then Isaiah also says, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted much grief, and we esteemed him not. And Peter says that the prophets knew that, and they tried to figure it out. And they made careful searches and inquiries. And Peter says what the Holy Spirit told them was that they were serving us. So in a sense, Isaiah, sorry, I know it's hard to understand, but it's really not for you to understand. Okay, so pull all that together. I think for sure the messianic promise, the promise of God's anointed king, any serious believing Israelite, certainly Hannah, understood that that was happening, that that's what their hope was. I mean, she ends with that. That's her kind of high point of this whole thing. Everything for her is pointing towards God raising up his Christ, God raising up his Messiah, who's going to be a king. So I think she was aware of that, very aware of that. I think there's good reason to think that the believing Israelites were all, that they knew, they didn't know his name would be called Jesus, and they didn't know he was going to be born in Bethlehem yet, you know, but still, I think they knew a lot about that. Even Job, who's probably much earlier, says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and even when my flesh is destroyed, in other words, I go down to the dust, yet in my flesh I will see my God, and my Redeemer will reign on the earth. And so Job knows about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. And so probably I think they had a lot more. I don't know if that unpacks it enough, but I think for sure Hannah was aware of this. And here's something interesting that gives you actually an answer to that, but also dovetails with what we've talked about with songs. What we're gonna cumulatively find, and maybe you're already starting to see it when you look at Exodus 15 and Judges 5 and now 1 Samuel 2, the three songs we've looked at. What we're going to cumulatively see is these songs, we talked about it last week, they go beyond the events and they take on this kind of cosmic understanding of the event, and they're invariably messianic. So these key commentaries in the Bible, in the Old Testament, are messianic in their orientation, always pointing you forward. They're like this giant neon arrow pointing you towards the Messiah. That's our ultimate hope as a people. They know that. And it's striking because this is maybe a little bit going off on a rabbit trail, but with you know, with Israel was in the land at this time. They were trapped in this cycle, but they weren't in exile yet. They weren't, you know, they hadn't gone off to Babylon. And so, you know, you might wonder how much they were thinking about the Messiah. Well, they were thinking about the Messiah. And they knew he had to be a messianic king. I think this underscores as well why the whole thing with Saul is so sinful. Because the people are basically trying to get a king like the nations. And they're forsaking God's work. God was going to raise up a king for them. God was going to bring them their Messiah, and he, up to that point, had led them. And so they're trying to kind of build their own Messiah, so to speak. And actually, they don't even seem to care whether he's a Messiah or not. Just somebody as a substitute. It's such a good insight into the human heart, I think. Anyway, other questions, comments, pushback?
Implication, isn't there, to how we today praise and worship God in our songs?
Yeah.
Because what we're seeing, at least what I see, is I see doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
I see attributes of God.
Yeah.
Identification of what God does and is about and where God is going and where and in whom his redemption and salvation rests.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It's not erroneous in going around and talking about feelings.
Correct.
And emotions.
Correct.
But, and you use the term, it's the lens through which we read Hannah's song, that we determine kind of how we look ahead mm-hmm. and read First mm-hmm. and Second Samuel.
Yep.
And in the same way, it's useful for us today, I would say, in good hymns.
Yeah.
That are going to be the lens through which we listen to Scripture too, because yeah. it's going to amplify and articulate and resonate with us
yeah.
what we're singing. And if we do it wrongly, just last week I was up in Washington, D.C., and they did it wrongly.
Yeah.
In my estimation.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
It didn't enhance at all what Pastor was preaching.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Oh, it completely does. And so yeah, that's where I want to go next, is to say, let's think about the application of this. And one application is to say, we always want to do this. Let's evaluate our songs based on what we're seeing in Scripture. And what we're seeing in Scripture, as you say, is they're theologically focused. They're Christ-centered. That's not anachronistic to say, but that's what this is. It's God's anointed. That's Christ. They're Christ-centered. They're theologically rich. They're not, although they're in response to deeply personal moments, they're not really about that. They're more, maybe even a better example of this than the one we looked at last week in Judges 5, because Judges 5 does sort of reflect on who did what, but this really does not. You could read this and say, she really doesn't talk about herself. Now we know she's reflecting on her circumstances, but she's not really talking about herself. She's talking about the Lord. And so you're exactly right. It's not the subject of the sentence isn't I. It's not just about her personal experience. She is refracting her personal experience through what she knows to be true about the Lord, and ultimately ending in a Christological, oriented thanksgiving to God, working through his attributes. Yeah, so, I mean, when we think about it just at that level, how does this compare with our singing? How does this help us even understand the place of singing? I think there's a lot to learn there. I think, too, at another application level, these aren't just glasses you put on to read 1 and 2 Samuel. Although they will basically crack open 1 and 2 Samuel for you in a way that, you know, you'd just be a little bit lost if you don't have this. But it's not just that. This is about who God is. You know, yesterday, today, and forever. And so that's the other thing you look at. And isn't it interesting that the first three songs we've looked at in the Old Testament have this theme of God taking those things which appear to be brought low, which appear to be of very little account, and raising them up and exalting them for his own glory. Exodus 15 does that with respect comparing Israel to the Egyptians. Judges 5 definitely does that, because Judges 5, particularly in that last part where she goes through the various tribes, she picks these tribes that are not really terribly successful or wealthy or notable. And she says, those are the heroes. They lined up first. And even herself or Jael or anything, they really weren't supposed to be in the battle. That's not how you would have planned it. But there they were. God exalted them. And here, for sure, I mean, that's basically the theme of Hannah's song. God takes the lowly and exalts them. So maybe we should start to get the picture that God takes the lowly and exalts them. God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. Or, you know, maybe God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, which is repeated for us at several times in the New Testament. That's who we're talking about when we talk about the Lord. So then what does that tell us about ourselves and how we ought to understand our lives? Well, we need to understand that in order for the Lord to exalt us and use us, he uses those who are humble and contrite of heart. Isaiah 66, to this one I will look, to the one who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. Similarly, people who are relying on their strength, so to speak, who are looking to human means of identifying power and wealth. And we do this. This is how we count things. This is how we think. This is how we evaluate other people and their usefulness or evaluate our own situation. We think, you know, are we doing well as a church? Well, let's look. We'll check to see how much money we have. Are we doing well as individuals? Well, let's look at our bank account. We're going to feel differently about ourselves depending on what that number is. And again, this reorientation that Hannah gives us isn't just an interpretive key. It's a life key. It's a way to understand our lives and how the Lord works. I mentioned this passage last week, but it's worth repeating. When Paul says to the Corinthian church, not many of you were wise according to the world's standards, but God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He has chosen that which is not to shame that which is. And it's for his glory. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul says. Why? So that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. And so Paul can go so far as to say in his own ministry, remember when he's dealing with his thorn in the flesh, which he asked to have removed 3 times, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. But he didn't just say that. He said, because my power is perfected in weakness. So this is a critical lesson that if you're paying attention, the Bible hits you over the head with over and over and over again. But what do we tend to do? We tend to think that strength lies in political influence, or strength lies in others' estimation of it, or strength lies in money or power or all these other things. And actually, the Bible tells us and shows us the opposite. By all rights, Saul should have been the one and not David. Or maybe one of David's older brothers should have been the one and not David. But that's not how it works. What's called the rule of primogeniture in Genesis, you know, that the firstborn gets the blessing. Every time in Genesis, it's flipped on its head. Every single time. The rule of primogeniture. And so you think to yourself, maybe the Bible's trying to teach me something. Maybe the Bible's trying to teach me that the only posture, the only appropriate posture towards God is this kind of humility. Or think about another example. Think about the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. See you, choir members. Thanks for all you do for us. So this is sort of axiomatic to biblical Christianity. And then if you want the ultimate example of this, you look at the life and ministry of the Lord himself. Because he had no stately form or majesty. He was rejected even by his own family. Philippians 2 says, though he was by nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grabbed a hold of, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of servant. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. So if we don't grasp the importance of humility. Remember what Jesus says in Mark 10. The one who is greatest among you is the one who's a servant of all. If we don't grasp humility in our lives, then we really haven't even gotten to first base in our Christian experience. It's that fundamental. You can read all the old Puritans or all the early church fathers, and they would say the same thing. Pride is our great enemy. That's our greatest enemy, internally. And it manifests itself in all kinds of ways, but God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so, you know, that's really what ought to be our takeaway. It's helpful for reading the rest of the scriptures. for sure, but this is the God that we serve. And if you wanna invent a God or serve a God that exalts glory and exalts your opinion of yourself and your strength and all of that, it's fine. But that's a false God, and it bears no resemblance to the God of Scripture, who raises up those who are downcast. Now, one other thing I'll say about that. That's also a great comfort, isn't it? Because maybe you're in the position of needing to be confronted about pride. Probably you are. But also, maybe you're in the position of just feeling like Hannah felt, no doubt felt in chapter 1. Which is, boy, I'm in a low place, and I just don't see a way out, and I don't know what the future holds, and I don't know what's next, and it seems like I've hit a lot of, you know, roadblocks, and my direction seems very vague, and I don't know whether the Lord's forgotten me or what He has for me or how I can be useful in any way. You may be thinking that, and this is a great comfort if you're in that position, because if you are brought low, the Lord is near to those people. The Lord is near to the broken. And He's close to you. And His power is perfected in the midst of weakness. So that you can do what the Apostle Paul says and says, and where he says, I'm going to boast all the more of my weaknesses. Because when I'm weak, He's strong. And that's the real comfort, comforting message of Hannah's song. We're about out of time because I want you to have time to get upstairs, but any questions, comments, thoughts, pushback? Okay. Let me close in prayer. Lord, You are a God who cares for us and who is close to us when we are weak. You are a God also who brings down those who are strong and haughty and upright in spirit. May that not be said of us. May that not be said of our church. May we be evidenced by humility, known by our trembling before Your word. Father, we thank You once again for Your revelation to us in this text, but through the whole Bible. And we ask that we would pay close attention to it so that we might not drift away from it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.